Had a really great time of prayer this morning, or at least that sense of prayer. And that's key because we're focusing in on that whole dynamic of the Christian life. And this morning, we're looking at the life-giving connection, which is what prayer is. I remember years ago having a dream. We had just come out of seminary. This was back in the 70s. You know, what people study in history now, the 1970s. Dreams can be powerful and motivating. I don't know if you've ever had a dream that's motivated you or empowered you to think about something or do something. Well, I can remember growing up with a cousin of mine, and she and I were really close. Her family and my family would spend time together, and we've been close all of our lives. I became a Christian, and she was not a believer, and so we sort of drifted apart. I had a new life. I had new people in my life. I had a whole new group of friends. I had a whole new reality in my life from what I had grown up with, and my cousin Marta had gone a different route, and I can remember when we came to California after graduating from seminary, and I had taken a position on a church staff, and we were in Long Beach, California, and I remember one night I just dreamed about Marta. I hadn't thought about her in quite a while. I hadn't seen her in a couple of years. We were in Denver to go to school, and she lived in Southern California with her husband. And I just remember having this dream. And I woke up and I told Diane, I said, I need to call Marta. And I can't tell you exactly what was in the dream other than she was in the dream. And I just had this motivation to call her. And so I called her up, and she was happy to hear from me, and we talked, and we said, let's get together. We had gone to her wedding a couple years earlier. In fact, she'd been married about a year before we were, and she and her husband Dick were living in Southern California, and we talked about getting together. So we said, okay, let's do that. So we got together, and we had a weekend. We went to their place for the weekend or an overnight and had a great time. I went to the beach on Saturday, and Dick and I went out and went surfing together. Dick was a construction worker, and he was in that kind of a rough trade, and you have kind of rough-edged people sometimes who work in that trade. Not all, but some. And we had just a wonderful time. And Marta told me this years later, that when she told Dick that her cousin Bill and his wife Diane were coming over, and that Bill was a pastor, Dick just rolled his eyes. He's like, are you kidding me? They're coming over? Yeah, we'll have a good time. So Dick naturally goes to work, and he shares with some of his friends, they'd say, what are you doing this weekend? Oh, my wife's cousin and his wife are coming over. He's a pastor. And all these construction guys just went, oh, are you kidding? Oh, that's going to be a long weekend. Good luck with that. And so we came, and we just had a great time. We went surfing. We didn't preach the Bible to them. We just wanted to love them. My dream was connect with Marta, and so we did. And later, years later, Dick told me, he says, you know, when I went back to work that Monday, everybody wanted to know, well, what was it like with the pastor? What was that like? Did they read the Bible to you all day? And he said, I had to admit, I had a really good time. We had fun. And those guys, they couldn't comprehend that. That didn't fit their motif as far as the category in which they put a pastor. Well, from that weekend, I just began to pray for Marta and for Dick and Diane as well. And we prayed for them. We didn't know how do we reach out to them. Family is the toughest to minister to, because you have a history with them. They knew you when you did horrible things as a five-year-old. Your credibility isn't really that great with family, for whatever the reason might be. And so we just prayed. And Martin and Dick had their first daughter, Corinne. And I can remember, and we got together with them subsequently after that and had some really nice times together. And they had their first daughter, Corinne. I can remember the smile on Dick's face when they drove up. They came to see us, and they pulled Corinne out of the car, and she was about 3 months old. And, oh, it's Corinne, you know. And they were really excited. And we just kept praying. Then one day, Marta calls me. She says, Corinne was about 3. And she says, I was saying prayers with Corinne last night. Now, Marta's not a believer, but this is America, and you pray. Because that's what we do here. So she was just saying prayers with Corinne. And then Corinne says to her mother, this is the best question ever, 3-year-old. She says to her mother, who are we talking to? Is that the best? That's awesome. And Marta had no answer. So when in doubt, you call the resident family pastor. That's me. She calls me up. She tells me that story. What do I tell her? And I had an opportunity, because she invited it, to share the Lord with her and the context in which she communicates with her 3-year-old. And then I sent her the smartest thing I ever did. I bought a children's Bible, and I sent it to her. And Marta began to read it. Probably, I don't know how many months later, it wasn't a year later, it was a handful of months later. She calls me up. She says, guess what? I said, I can't guess. What is it? She goes, I'm a Christian. Really? And then she told me her story about how she got invited. She met with a friend of hers, and Marta had been reading the Bible, and she started asking her friend, who was kind of a backslidden Christian, wasn't doing too well in their faith, and her friend said, gosh, you're asking me all these questions. I'm going to have to go back to church. And she did. And she went back to church and was able to introduce Marta to some other people. And Marta got involved in a women's Bible study taught by a former missionary and just came to Christ and began to grow. And so on the phone, she tells me this story. And she said, I read Genesis and I read Matthew, and I could not deny the reality of Jesus Christ. You got to imagine, I'm going ballistic on the other end of the line. I am so excited. And I said, well, are you going to go to church? She says, no, not until Dick comes to faith. And so I prayed, we prayed more and more. And it took a while, but about a year or so later, Dick the construction worker accepts Christ. And that proved to me once again that the power of prayer is authentic. Dick and Marta have 3 children, Corinne, Cole, and Kayla. Actually, it's Corinne, Kayla, and Cole in that order, birthwise. All of them, at some level, are involved in ministry. Corinne works in her church on staff just south of us in the Seattle area. Kayla has been on staff with Campus Crusade for 11 years, been all over the world, running all kinds of programs. Cole does PR for a particular construction company, but in his spare time, he goes down and builds houses in Mexico for poor people. He's been involved in going overseas, working in the issue of human slavery and ending that in different countries. They're all involved. It all started with a dream. I had a dream about Marta. And that caused me to start praying for her and contacting her. You see, in our world, God is still at work. He does it in his own time, but he's still at work. And there are millions of stories like the one I just told you, where lives have been changed, and it all began, really, with people praying. But in our speed-up world, we tend to lose hope rather quickly. We want things fast. It was a number of years ago, a book was written, and the title was this, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It was written by a pastor professor by the name of Eugene Peterson. If you ever run across anything he's written, read it. It will be good, no matter what it is. Great author. And the title says it all, for that's what the Christian life is, a long obedience in the same direction. Forgive me, but I always think in terms of sports metaphors. But I can remember playing high school football, and I can't remember anybody saying, oh boy, we get to practice. We get to run sprints in full football uniforms. Great. We're excited about that. But everybody looked forward to the game. That 2-hour or so time on Friday nights when you got to play another school instead of hitting each other all week, you got to play somebody else. That was fun. In one sense, that was a long obedience in the same direction. You had to practice and practice and practice in order to perform in the game. And in the Christian life, that's what takes place. It's a long obedience. It's being humbled and being willing to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus, in one sense, illustrates this in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8 with a story. We're not going to look at that one particularly this morning, but it's one of a persistent widow who kept knocking on the judge's door to obtain justice for her situation. And she keeps knocking and knocking till the judge finally gets up out of bed and performs the duty that she desires him to do. That whole text begins with verse 1, where Jesus said, they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. Why? Because that is the life-giving connection that we have with God. As Diane said earlier, prayer changes us. It does. God doesn't change. But as we pray, we become more and more conformed to what His desire and goal for us is. That's the beauty of prayer. Well, in our day and age, our connection is challenged. There's a light blue sheet of paper, half sheet of paper in your worship folder that is an outline to this sermon. Might be helpful for you to go through with me. Well, today's dilemma is that in reality, we don't believe in prayer very much. We just don't. And this is revealed in how much time we spend actually praying. It's an attitude that is cultivated by the culture that we live in, except when there's a tragedy. If you recall, after 9/11, church attendance swelled. It went up. There was a crisis. God, help us. But after about 6 months, it began to level back down again. When there's a crisis in our culture, people tend to want to seek God. But when everything's going fine, that's not much of a priority anymore. I was on staff at a very large church. This church had over 10,000 members. And a big place. And there was kind of, I was working in the college ministry there, and there was kind of a little joke that we would say, but there was kind of tongue in cheek. And our line was, don't pray about it, just requisition it. We have a microwave mentality at times. We want things quickly. That's today's dilemma, and it still exists today. Happens to all of us. We allow everything to bombard our lives. We are impacted so much. Sometimes it's never just okay to sit and think. I always think about the story I heard one time where someone walked into a living room and someone in the family is sitting on the couch. They said, what are you doing? Well, I'm just thinking, was the response. And the person said, well, get up and do something. Because thinking wasn't good enough. We have to get up and do something. We have to be doing stuff. We have to be in a hurry. There was a line given years ago, and it's on your outline. Hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. Psychologist Carl Jung made that observation. And I think it's true in one sense. We get going so fast, so quickly, that we fail to do the things that are significant and important in our lives. We have that connection with God that is challenged every single day by every single thing. Today, maybe more than ever before, our son, our youngest son, has a kind of an agreement with his friends that if they get together and they go to lunch, that everybody puts their cell phone on the table. And if one of theirs rings during the lunch and they answer it, they buy lunch. I like that. I always had the theory that just because a phone rings does not mean you have to answer it. That is not a capital punishment offense. You don't have to answer it. There's a lot of times I just don't answer it. I'm doing something. We are challenged all the time. And what's interesting is that connection that we're talking about, prayer, is created by Jesus. And if you think about Jesus and his ministry, he had an amazing schedule. There was no one busier than Jesus at that time. Multitudes followed him everywhere, all over the place. The disciples demanded his time. Because with the disciples, he had kind of a continuous class that was going on, because Jesus knew something the disciples didn't. He knew that he was going to Calvary, that his goal was to pay for all of our sins. And that meant Calvary was in the future, looming ever closer as each day went by. And so he knew his time with the disciples was precious. We don't have in the Gospels everything he did with the disciples. We mostly have what happened on the weekend with the disciples. Because Jesus would always get in trouble on the weekend, and the disciples would learn from that. We don't have a lot of Monday to Friday stuff, except during the last week of Christ's life. That begins in our calendar year with Palm Sunday. For the most part, we don't know all the time that Jesus spent with the disciples, but we know he spent a good deal of time with them. Teaching them, talking to them, interacting with them. And can you imagine the wonder that they would have in sitting with Jesus, who they probably didn't totally comprehend, but knew this was the Son of God, and how do you relate to that person? Have you ever been in the presence of a real famous person? Someone who's either well known in the community or even internationally or nationally? It's hard to kind of think of, what do I talk about with this person? What do you say? Because we kind of put them in a position that's above us. And so it's intimidating. I can imagine the disciples had a kind of a challenge at that point. Even though Jesus tried to make it probably as user-friendly as possible, that he was as relatable to as one could possibly be. So they had a continuous class. But he created time for connection. Because the people, first of all, were relentless. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42, we read, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them." So here Jesus goes out to a solitary place, a quiet place, at daybreak, early in the morning. That's before everybody's up and things are going and people are starting to hook up the oxen to the cart and pull it, all that kind of stuff. He gets up early, goes off to a quiet, solitary place to pray, to spend time with his Father. But the people were always looking for him. Where'd he go? We need to get with him. I have a friend here who needs healing. I have a question I want to ask him. They were relentless. He created time for connection, though. That was important. He also saw prayer as involved in key decisions. Very important. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, we read, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." The idea that here was a big moment in the life of Christ. He's going to choose who's going to be in that inner group, that group of people that he pours his life into, who will be able to carry the gospel, the good news, post-resurrection, to the world. That's an important process. So it says, he went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent all night connecting with God, praying. What an incredible event that must have been. I love it when I hear people pray in our church on Sunday morning when we have our prayer time. I love hearing that. What it must have been like to just, if you could have been there and listened to Jesus pray that night before he chose the 12 disciples. What an amazing moment that would have been. And so prayer, this connecting, was involved in key decisions Jesus made. He created this dynamic of connecting with God. In fact, he was the model of prayer. The apostles, once Jesus rose and commissioned them and they went out into the world, they were aware of Jesus' commitment to pray. They understood what he was doing. They saw him do it often. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." You kind of get the feeling that this was just a part of his life. This is what he did. This is one of the disciplines that he did every day. Simon and his companions went to look for him. That's Peter. They wanted to find him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." It's almost like, what are you doing? Don't you know there's lots of people here to see you? You're praying? I'm sure that they encountered that kind of interaction with Jesus an awful lot of times, a tremendous amount of times. And later on in their lives, when their ministries were going on and their lives were threatened, they probably began then to really understand why Jesus spent so much time in prayer early in the morning. He modeled it, and that affected their ministries. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we have a situation where the disciples were increasing, more and more people coming to faith, and there were needs in the church, and the disciples, the leaders of the church, couldn't do it all. And so they said in verse 2 of Acts 6, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." What they mean is not they were waiters at a restaurant, but that they'd be involved in preparing food and organizing all the things, the activities that were going on with all the people that were coming to faith. So in verse 3, they say, "Choose some men who can do this." And then in verse 4, it says, "And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's what the leaders did. Gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Where'd they get that idea? They got it from Jesus. Because they watched his life. They lived with him. He directed it. He said, "I'm going off to pray." They'd wake up in the morning and he was gone. They know exactly what he was doing. He wasn't making an early run to Starbucks. He was praying. So then they go, "Okay, where do you think he went this time? We got to find him." People are starting to come around and say, "Where's Jesus? We need to see Jesus." "Where do you think he went, John?" "I don't know, Andrew. Where do you think?" "Once in a while he goes over here. Sometimes he goes, let's go find him." That was their experience. So because they'd learned from him, they began to employ that in their own ministry because they saw the importance of it. And then the response of the whole group we find in the first part of verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They said, no, you're the leaders. You have to do everything. You have to do it all. You're the leaders. No, we're going to commit ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the proposal pleased everyone because they said, that makes all the sense in the world. We need to have people praying for this ministry and also being able to minister the word to us. The connection is explained in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. It's kind of a how-to of prayer. If you have your Bibles, turn there, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. The first thing we find in verse 1 is that they watched him. They observed Jesus. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." The amazing thing is that he was praying in a certain place. That's a place he probably went many times. And they would watch him. They would observe him. And by watching him, they said, "We want to learn how to pray too." Ever watch somebody do something that you want to learn how to do? And by watching them, you get an idea of how to do that? And maybe even they show you how to do it? That's exactly what's happening here. It's like they were apprentices to Jesus with the idea of prayer. One of the best ways to learn about prayer is to do what they did. Observe Jesus. Or in our case, it's read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. I think often we spend a lot of time in the epistles, which is very important, but sometimes we neglect the Gospels. Because then we see how Jesus works. And here's a great example of it. Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. That first verse, observe. In verses 2 to 4, we find the content of prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. So the first thing we see is that God's name is honored and respected. We worship God for who He is and what He does. Psalm 145 is a great place to start. If you're thinking, well, how do I do that? Go to Psalm 145, stay there for a couple months. This first one will become more familiar. God's name is to be honored and respected. Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name. That means reverence. That means exalted be your name. Name, in that context of culture, reflected who you were. Your name is what you were. If you remember in the Gospels, Peter means the rock. Somebody solid. And so here, Jesus is using that context and says, hallowed be your name when you speak of the Father. The second thing is that God is the one who supplies our needs. Give us each day our daily bread. The simplest form of need right there in terms of food. God will supply our needs. And many times He supplies our wants. But in prayer, we honor God and then we look to God to supply our needs. That God will be the one to be providing for us. The third thing is that we have right relationships. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Be grace givers. Lord, help us be grace givers. That we have right relationships, not only with people in the body of Christ, but outside the body of Christ. Because we want them to see you in us, Lord. That we have healthy relationships. And if our relationships aren't healthy, it means that maybe we need to humble ourselves in order to get that relationship to be right. That is a challenge. Because sometimes we're with people that we just can't seem to get along with them. There's just some kind of a personality quirk. And yet Jesus says that we are to that forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. We always have to remind ourselves of this one reality. How did God receive us? Unconditionally. There's nothing I can do to merit a relationship with God. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. You can give all your money to the poor. You can be the most philanthropic person in the world. And if you don't know Jesus, God doesn't give you a pass. Well, you gave the most money everyone else did. We'll let you in, even though you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Sorry. Not going to happen. He accepts us unconditionally, and He says to us, His children, I want you to be able to do the same thing. That's a lifelong process. Because many of us have been wronged by people. Many of us have experienced evil at other people's hands. And to forgive them is a huge challenge. But we've had many examples of forgiveness, even in the century in which we live, where people have been wronged and they have publicly forgiven the person who has committed the wrong towards them. So Jesus says, He wants us to have right relationships, healthy relationships. And then fourth, that we overcome evil. Jesus says, and make this part of your prayer, and lead us not into temptation. That we don't succumb to the temptation of evil that is all around us. And it's all dressed up to make it look really good and really appealing and really satisfying. When in reality, it is not. And so He shares this content of the gospel, and then He gives illustrations. Jesus is a good communicator. He illustrates what He has said. In verses 5 to 8, sorry, He says, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. So you have kind of an embarrassing situation. You have visitors and you don't have anything to feed them. And so he says, he gives this illustration. Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. It's late. What are you doing?" Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Because the man keeps asking. Jesus is saying, if imperfect human beings will come through, won't God? The request is out of necessity, not selfishness. I have this need. Then in verse 9, Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." He comes along and he says that the disciples and us must do everything in our power to receive what they ask in prayer. We must seek and knock. That idea is that we're involved. This is active, not passive. That we are involved in the process of the answered prayer. That we don't say, "Lord, I really need a job. So find me a job, and then you stay in your house." That's not how it works. You have to go out and knock on doors and try to hunt for that job. The prayer is, "Lord, lead me to that job you would want me to have." So there's involvement. God's certainly involved, but we're involved as well. Jesus goes on and says in verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." There's a certainty of answered prayer, but we must have the relationship. Remember how he started this illustration in verse 5. He says, suppose you have a friend. This is someone that you know. This is not an acquaintance. This is someone you're in a relationship with. And so it's all about relationships. Finally, Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" Talk about discontinuity or incongruity. Your son asked you for a fish. Can I have a fish, Dad? Now here's a snake. I mean, that's really a contrast. So Jesus is really overstating something. And then he says it again in verse 12. If he asks for an egg, you give him a scorpion. Two deadly responses to simple requests. Verse 13. "If you then, though you are evil," meaning you're not God, you struggle with sin, which God doesn't, "though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more will God give that gift? The Heavenly Father desires to give us good things. James 1:17 says it all. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, and in whom there's no shifting, no turning. He's not changing his mind. He's not capricious. Or Jesus in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Seek ye first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you." God is the best giver, especially in the area of relationships. And so we have here this amazing insight into the life-giving connection that God has blessed us with. Prayer. One of my heroes is a man by the name of George Mueller. I preached a sermon on him this last summer about his life and his walk with God and how his goal was to prove that God answered prayer in his generation. And George had five friends that once he became a Christian, he began to pray for. Two of them became believers 2 years after George had come to faith. One friend of his came to Christ 20 years later after he had come to Christ. The last two that he had prayed for his whole life came to know the Lord shortly after George Mueller died. God answered his prayer. God was faithful. I want you to bow your heads, and I'm going to read a prayer, but it's not really a prayer. I want you to think of our Lord as if he's speaking to you. And he says this: "You do not have to be clever to please me. All you have to do is want to love me. Just speak to me as you would to anyone of whom you are very fond. Are there any people you want to pray for? Say their names to me and ask of me as much as you like. I am generous and know all their needs, but I want you to show your love for them and me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor, the sick, and the sinners, and if you have lost the friendship or affection of anyone, just tell me about that too. Is there anything you want for your soul? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read it to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, self-centeredness, meanness, and laziness. Do not be ashamed. There are many saints in heaven who had the same faults as you. They prayed to me, and little by little, their faults were corrected. Do not hesitate to ask me for blessings for the body and mind, for health, memory, success. I can give everything, and I always do give everything needed to make you holier. What is it that you want today? Tell me, for I long to do you good. What are your plans? Tell me about them. Is there anyone you want to please? What do you want to do for them? And don't you want to do anything for me? Don't you want to do a little good to those of your friends who perhaps have forgotten me? Tell me about your failures, and I will show you the cause of them. What are your worries? Who has caused you pain? Tell me all about it, and add that you will forgive and forget, and I will bless you. Are you afraid of anything? Have you any tormenting, unreasonable fears? Trust yourself to me. I am here. I see everything. I will not leave you. Have you no joys to tell me about? Why do you not share your happiness with me? Tell me what has happened since yesterday to cheer and comfort you. Whatever it was, however big, however small, I prepared it. Show me your gratitude and thank me. Are you determined to run into no temptations? Have you made up your mind about bad books and bad friendships? They disturb the peace of your soul. Are you going to be kind to that one who has hurt you? Well, go along now. Get on with your work. Try and be quieter and humbler, more submissive, kinder, and come back soon and bring me a more devoted heart. Tomorrow I shall have more blessing for you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to die for our sins. Father, thank you for the great gift. May we reflect that as we connect with you often in our times of prayer, wherever we might be, wherever we might find ourselves. Help us to realize, Father, that you truly love us, that we are a royal priesthood, we are a chosen race, that you have called us to yourself to be in a relationship, and that you desire for us to know the joy that you have for us in that relationship. Thank you for this reminder of the connection that we have, the most vital connection that we possess, and that's being able to communicate with you. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.